chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Well, testing something is always a helpful way to demonstrate its worth, its value, to affirm what it is made of. And of course, in ancient times, they would do this with precious metals. They would subject precious metals, or what they thought were such, to fire. And they would burn them and burn them and burn them. And of course, the goal was to see what type of metal this is and to sort of refine it and burn off the dross and the impurities and so on. And through testing, through the fire, it would be shown the inherent worth of the particular object that was being subject to the testing. And as we are moving along in our study, this is exactly what we see in this profound passage in Matthew chapter 4, that really Christ is the subject here. Christ is the one who is being tested. Christ is the one who is being subject, as it were, to refinement, to fire, not that he has any impurities. And he is in one of his weakest states, of course, in his humanity, humanly speaking. And as he is tested and put to the test, of course, there is not one drop of impurity in him, and he will be shown to be such, God the Son, the Savior King. This is a passage that is profound in demonstrating alongside the humanity, the godness of Jesus Christ, his obedience and his strength and his inherent worth as supreme, the supreme Savior King. So with that, follow along as I read Matthew 4, verse 1 through 11. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Well, if you haven't been with us, a very quick recap and framework on what's going on here. Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, is writing approximately 50-ish AD here. And of course, Matthew was saved out of the life of a tax collector by Jesus. He uses him as an apostle several years later to write this inerrant biographical account about the life and the works of Christ. And as we've been seeing through our study, that really Matthew's goal is to show without a doubt, without question, and again in this inerrant, infallible account, that Christ is the King of Kings, that he is God, that he is the Savior King. He is supreme. He is the only one in whom there is salvation. There is no other Savior. And really, he's been showing that in profound ways, starting with the genealogy, that Christ is the one who has prophesied. All the way back, he was in the line of Abraham and the son of David and so on. And then he's been showing his supremacy, that he is the King of Kings by the miraculous birth and by God's sovereign protection of Christ as Christ was a baby. And King Herod, who was really a puppet king that Rome put there sort of to play chess, as it were, and they're oppressing the Jewish people, that Herod hears about the birth of Christ and he's trying to kill him. And of course, God is sovereignly protecting him, and on it goes. And then last week, as the red carpet is rolled out and a foreigner is sent, John the Baptist, to say, hear ye, the king, the only king is coming, and the way that you prepare for him is repentance, is a lowering self. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then immediately Christ was baptized. And really the The purpose of that baptism is that God is showing that he is sort of, it was the coronation of the king. He is showing that Christ is here, this individual is here, and his baptism, as we studied, wasn't like an example for us to follow. It was an identification with sinners, with humanity, that Christ will be, as it were, the baptism was symbolic, that he'll be immersed into our curse, immersed into our punishment and our sins as he dies on the cross, so that by faith we might be in union with him or immersed into him and receive the benefits by faith of his saving work. It was a presentation of the king, or coronation of the King of Kings. Now this week, in this text, this is a demonstration of the king. Last week was a coronation. This week, this is a demonstration that he is king, that he really is the highest ranking above all creation. And he's sort of going to, as last week he was crowned, now it's time to walk the talk. To really show, okay, he's king, let's see him demonstrate that. Not that Christ had to demonstrate that to himself or the Father, but for us to see, as it were. And this whole scene really is a confirmation that he is king, that he is who the text has been saying who he is the whole time, and that Satan cannot overthrow him. Which means, then, by way of application, that Satan cannot overthrow, as we just sang, Satan cannot overthrow anyone who would be baptized or who would be saved by Christ. We won't have time to get quite to that application yet this week, but it's very critical. Like Job, we'll see. Like Job, Satan can hassle and he can harass, but he cannot overthrow. He cannot ultimately harm anyone who is saved into this king, into Christ by faith. So this is Christ demonstrating that he is King of Kings. And really, in doing so, he gives the first century reader then and the 21st century reader now full assurance that there is no other Savior. No one matches his qualifications, his power, his strength. There is no other God and no other King to whom I must surrender my life and in whom I must find salvation. So with that, the main idea of the message is this. It's in your bulletin there as usual. That Christ demonstrates himself to be in a category of his own. The greater Adam. We'll see what that means this week and next. God the Son, who is superior to even Satan and therefore solely qualified to be the Savior and King who is deserving of all worship. Christ demonstrates himself to be in a category of his own. The greater Adam. God the Son, who is superior to even Satan and therefore solely qualified to be the Savior King who is deserving of all worship. Like last week's text, the application of this week's text is Jesus. That's the application. Love Christ. Cling to Christ. So the outline for our next few weeks, real simple, just 2 points, is 2 ways Christ demonstrates his qualification as the only Savior and King. 2 ways Christ demonstrates his qualification as the only Savior and King. There is none other. Demonstrates himself, his qualification as only Savior and King. And the 2 points, Christ, number one, Christ deliberately faces the greatest evil. Christ deliberately faces the greatest evil, number one. And number two, Christ overwhelmingly conquers the greatest evil. Christ deliberately faces the greatest evil. And Christ overwhelmingly conquers the greatest evil. That'll be in verses 3 through 11. And in doing so, his supremacy and his worth is convincingly, overwhelmingly demonstrated. Why would we look anywhere else for salvation, for sufficiency, for security than in this one, in this text right here? So with that, Christ deliberately faces the greatest evil. Here we go. Look at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So we're immediately after the baptism, and no time is wasted. In this really ministry, Christ, as soon as the Spirit descends on him, the Father affirms him. In verse 17, he says, "My beloved Son, in whom I'm pleased." Christ is off to do his redeeming work now. His ministry has started. And as mentioned, that was his coronation, as it were, as the King of Kings. And it's always telling about someone of high ranking, whether a political official or a noble, to see what's the first thing they do after they ascend to their throne or their office. What is the first thing they do? And in watching that, it's very revealing into what type of a ruler and individual this person is going to be. Emphatically so, it is here with Christ. It has much to do with who he is and the reason he came the first time. He was led up, look what it says, by the Spirit. In Mark's account, the language is more forceful. It says, the Greek, Mark says, the Spirit like impelled him, like pushed him, as it were. It was not against Jesus' will, but it was emphasizing that this event is the will of God. Christ is deliberately going to face Satan, the greatest foe of man and God. Before anything he does, he is going to do this. The Spirit descends on him during his baptism, and this is the thing that he must do first. Very interesting. Why is this? Why would this be the first thing? It'll take us a couple weeks as we study the passage to answer that. But for now, keep in mind that this is not an accident or a surprise attack. Jesus is not sort of some ascetic in the wilderness and all of a sudden, oh no, Satan is trying to get me. What should I do? This is divine design. The Spirit of God guided Christ to do this. The showdown, to be put through the ringer. It's all part of the plan. And notice, he guided him into the wilderness. Lots going on here. Mark adds that he was with the wild beasts out there. And so naturally, being in the wilderness, it's somewhat of a hostile land. Again, as we say often, that area outside of Jerusalem, kind of the greater Jordan and that, it's like that area between Las Vegas and Barstow, right? It's just, it's forsook, it's hot, there's not a lot happening. Into the wilderness. And this conjures up a lot of meaning from our opening reading in Genesis 3 that we read. That the curse is now upon all the earth because of one reason. As we read, because humanity has rebelled against God. And so the damage is comprehensive. Spiritually speaking, it's all humanity is sinful by nature. And what does God say as well? Physically, geographically speaking, which serves as a daily reminder, Genesis 3, 17 to 19. Recall, he says to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and ate of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and shall you eat the plants of the field. But by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return. And then verse 24, he drove the man out. There's this out of the presence of God now, though you are still on earth. Is a result of the fall of man rebelling against God. There's an emphasis there. In the Hebrew, it's like he utterly drove him out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way. This blissful, you know, fruit being just blooming everywhere without fertilizer or farming, water plentiful, that is guarded now, and man is gone. Utterly driven out of the presence of God because of a moral issue. And so it is today. And so back to Matthew 4. Jesus is in the desert in this land, this kind of a land. It compared to the sinless world out of Eden, he is in a forsook place. So in coming to offer forgiveness and do the work of redemption and save humanity, Christ, he had to exit heaven. He had to exit the presence of God, this bliss, and come to this cursed place. And being fully immersed into everything about the curse, everything. And so in his testing here in Matthew 4, Christ is experiencing the curse of this earth physically, here in his first act here in the wilderness, in the desert. He's not in somewhere like heaven or Eden, for that matter. Such a thing no longer exists. But instead, he's immersing himself in just the cursed world without sinning, in order to be tested, in order to identify with us, in order to be a proven sacrifice for us. So he experiences this desert. This really, the desert is, it's like, it's symbolic of the fullness of man's expulsion out of the presence of God in a sin-cursed world. It was the opposite of this pre-sin earth. Instead of comfort, Christ comes to serve and to be tested in great discomfort. Instead of the earth bursting with the healthiest foods and Eden-like conditions, Christ is deliberately experiencing lack. In verse 2, it says he fasted 40 days. He is immersing himself in deprivation, in self-denial, as he enters into this testing. It's all part of the plan. Because he's going to be the greater Adam. Right? He saw what Adam was in. He was in plentiful abundance. And fails miserably. Christ is coming into total cursedness, desert, lack, deprivation. And we'll see what happens. And so instead of face-to-face joyful presence of God, as it was in Eden and in heaven for Christ, he's experiencing solitude out there. Instead of comfort, exposure in the elements. It's doubtful that Christ had some air-conditioned cabin in which to retreat each night for those 40 nights. I mean, he's just camping out there under the stars with the beasts. By the way, the beast which he created and the rocks that he created. And so on top of it all, instead of perfect, an atmosphere of perfect love and fellowship with other human beings and so on, he's not only in solitude, but he comes against the most wicked individual in the universe, Satan. To be heckled by Satan, who Christ also made, by the way. And so on top of all that, as Christ is really in the cursedness of humanity here in the desert to be tested, the desert was also the place of national Israel's testing after they were rescued out of Egypt. And before entering into the promised land, remember Deuteronomy 8, about 1400 BC, Moses is saying, okay, they're about to enter the land. Moses says, look, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you. To know is in your heart whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes to the mouth of the Lord. So there's a lot of parallels going on here. That Christ is not only the greater Adam, Christ is the greater Israel. He is the greater son. So of course Israel failed miserably, as we would have too. But this desert wilderness, the 40-day fast, it's no accident. It's no accident that this is the place for Christ's testing and demonstration that he is the only way to heaven. That he is the greater Adam. He is finally the one, the Savior. Notice also, he came, verse 1, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, how could Christ, who is God, be tempted? Because James 1 in Hebrews 4 says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust and so on. God can't be tempted, but Hebrews 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. How come he can sympathize with our weaknesses? Because he was one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. What is happening here? False religions and cults like to take this and say, ha, see? Jesus is not God. Because God can't be tempted and Christ was tempted. We got you. Well, first, Christ is God. There's no doubt about that. That's whatever the Bible says. It says that emphatically. But here's what's going on. The Greek word, tempt, it means test. It means to test something to really show the worth without necessarily speaking to the good or the evil nature of that particular test. So God the Father, once again, is sovereignly has Christ going into the desert to be tested. But it is going to be Satan, not God the Father, who is trying to induce Jesus to sin. Christ deliberately faces him, not to be pressured to sin, but to demonstrate that he has the ability to not sin in his humanity, and he is not able to sin in his deity. Both are true. And by doing that, subsequently, he demonstrates his perfection, his perfect obedience, which is critical for our salvation. Now, the question is asked then, okay, you know, if he never sinned, were his temptations real? And if they weren't, then how can he actually sympathize with us in our temptations? Because he never sinned. Again, and he's God. Does he really understand what it's like to struggle so much with sin and be tempted? Really? As Hebrews says, absolutely. His temptations were as real as any. You better believe it. Absolutely. God cannot sin or be tempted, as the text says. However, Jesus, in the mysterious of it all, of the hypostatic union of being fully God and fully man at the same time, Jesus, in his humanity, as a real human, felt temptation to sin, though without ever sinning. And just because he never sinned doesn't mean he is ignorant of the battle or never faced a legitimate temptation. Jesus felt the weight of temptation. Consider two Olympic weightlifters. You know, doing a snatch or whatever. One throws the weight up, almost gets it all the way, doesn't quite fully extend and starts to buckle a little bit under the weight, holds it for a second, and then just caves and falls to the ground, and the weight smashes down on him. He didn't quite get it. He buckled underneath it. Now consider a second one. The other takes the same weight, throws it up, gets under it, pushes it, slowly wrestles it up, finally, bam, extends all the way up, and stands under the full force of the weight. Contrary to the one who fell, this latter one feels the full weight of that barbell. Spiritually speaking, in temptation, we're too often like the one who buckles, like the one who falls under the weight and therefore doesn't feel the full weight of temptation. We give in before we feel the threshold of the force and the weight of temptation and the struggle. But Jesus is like the one who extends all the way and stands under it and does not move in his humanity. His temptations were real because he never gave in. He pushed it. He held under all the weight of the force of being tempted to sin without buckling. Therefore, he felt the weight of temptation way more than anybody because he held it up. And he never sinned. Brothers and sisters, Jesus knows what it's like to battle with sin in the fullest sense without ever sinning. And he never sinned, but in the sense of the weight of temptation. He can indeed sympathize with our weaknesses. Therefore, he is a great high priest. And so while Satan is desperately trying to get Jesus to sin, God is showing the worth of his son as he stands under the weight of temptation. And this will be emphatically true in this text. Satan uses this as an attempt to defeat Christ, but God uses it to demonstrate that Christ will defeat Satan. So, he's being tempted by the devil. And these temptations, we'll only get into one of them tonight, but these are very cleverly calculated. They're precisely calculated. Now, tempted by the devil, it says in verse 1. This is the first time we see this devil individual in the book of Matthew. Haven't seen him yet. This devil. And it's no coincidence that he is here and now. This is perfectly timed. But devil, just a little background here, that's just the Greek form of the Hebrew word Satan. Satan in Hebrew just means the accuser or the slanderer. Devil in Greek means the accuser or slander. Synonyms. Really, the idea that his name, Satan's name, the devil's name, means that slander, sheds a little bit of light on the nature of things like slander and what God thinks about them and so on. It's the devil's name. But anyhow, the devil is the name for an individual who exists. He is not some myth. He is not a slender-faced Italian-looking guy with a goatee and horns who sort of just wants people to smoke cigarettes and listen to punk rock music. That is a severe misunderstanding of who the devil is. The devil wants you to think that about him. He is perfectly okay with us and with you and with the masses thinking those things. And even misunderstanding who he is and what he's like. Because if people can remain blind and sort of comedically casual about this devil guy with a pitchfork, then he can continue about his very real and destructive and often imperceptible work in taking people down all the time. So he's real. Christ always speaks about, Christ is interacting. He's not interacting with like a mist here. This is a person who knows scripture and is having dialogue and is very clever and theologically orthodox in belief, not in practice. He's not saved, of course. 70 times the Bible references this Satan, this devil. The Apostle Paul references him, the Apostle Peter, others. He's no joke. He's the most powerful individual who exists next to God. And he wasn't always the enemy of God and man, by the way. Originally, he was a created angel. And the highest ranking of all angels, the closest to God. He was really in the courts of heaven. He was had the highest superiority of all angels. However, places like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 talk about he couldn't really handle eventually being second in charge. That he was a glory, he craved for glory. He needed more self-affirmation. It wasn't enough for him. He was just intoxicated with his own pride and his high view of himself. Therefore, God said, you're out of here. Because pride is the root sin of all sin, and it must be cast out of God's presence, or someone must be punished for it. The angels don't have a savior, however. And so several other angels fell with Satan, who are now demons, and they were booted out. The demons now are merely Satan's servants. They do his beckoning. And though Satan has been defeated by Christ through the death and resurrection of him, of Christ, Satan still successfully wreaks havoc. He's on a very long leash still. He deceives all the time, and he will continue to do so until Christ comes. And so for this reason, among others, Satan has some other names, some other terms that the New Testament refers to him. As, for example, the dragon, the old serpent, of course, all referencing all the way back to Genesis 3, the prince of this world. Right, this world meaning the fallen world, the unsaved world, and all the beliefs and ideologies that are associated. Satan is the god of that world, little g. He disguises himself as an angel of light. Looks close, but so far. He's the spirit that is now working in the children of disobedience, in other words, in unbelievers. Though most have no clue. But be sure that Satan is their ruler. That's why Jesus says, your father is Satan, he said to the Pharisees. He's the devil. Because either your father is God or your father is Satan. There's no in between. John chapter 8. So he's at work. And the nature and influence of his deception is pervasive. It is in every society, from like primitive Papua New Guinea tribes all the way up to high Ivy League universities and the pulpits they're in. He has infiltrated everything. Ideologies, false religions that look so close to Christianity, so close. Because Satan is fine, as we'll see in this text, he's fine with using the Bible and tweaking the Bible just a tad and diluting theology just a tad, but it's so far away. If he can just tweak it a little bit, and he starts in the mind and begins to just, it's a barely detectable slide in individuals from biblical teaching and from biblical thinking and from biblical living. It's just little increments often. Slight distortions of the truth, and he is happy. So So Satan is thrilled with things like people going and sitting in churches, just as long as they either don't hear God's word taught, or they hear God's word taught, but they don't apply it. Nice sermon, pastor, and then that's it all week. Or they hear God's word taught, and they just kind of harden their heart and affirm themselves that they heard a sermon, that that's enough. Or they hear it taught, but they sort of quietly affirm themselves as going to heaven for sitting in a church. Satan is thrilled with those sort of ideas. He's got them. Satan is also perfectly content with people not believing in him. He needs to carry on. He's also perfectly content with people being moral, like moralists and altruistic and humanitarians. As long as they trust in their moralism and their altruism as their ticket to heaven instead of the death of Jesus Christ. He's thrilled when that happens, Satan is. He's got him. Whether it's a church, whether it's a nonprofit, doesn't matter. He doesn't care about the outward. Satan also is thrilled in the lives of those who say to themselves, well, I'm not perfect, but neither am I that bad of a person. I mean, God will open the pearly gates when I come because, you know, I tried pretty hard to be a good person after all. Satan is thrilled with that kind of thinking. That's his favorite type of theology. Because those are the people he takes to hell with him. Whatever it may be, as long as people are not surrendered to Jesus Christ as the only means of acceptance and righteousness before God the Father, Satan rejoices. And last and worst of all, what Satan does, his power, Hebrews 2:14, this talks about why Jesus came. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same thing. In other words, he became a person, he became a man, he came to minister. Partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Satan introduced sin into the world by tempting Eve. And he looks to bring as many to hell as possible. He wants to populate hell, and bad theology is like the best way to do it. A distorted gospel is the surefire way to do it. He's the most powerful evil there is, which is why Jesus does this. This is number one on the priority list. First things first. Ah, it's a great scene here. Because here's the thing. Whoever can conquer Satan in his own strength, he gets to be Savior. He's God. Satan, being clever and vicious, will gladly take an opportunity to derail the plan of salvation again. He has good theology. He's been watching since the Garden of Eden. And God promises the Proto-Evangelion there in Genesis 3:15 that there'll be a seed that'll come. And then Abraham, and then Israel, and this thing's going. Satan knows he has great theology. He's trying to derail the plan of salvation, which is why he comes to Christ here to tempt him. He's attempting to wreck the plan of Christ dying on the cross for sinners. That is his goal. Satan doesn't care about rock music and outward stuff like that. He's thousands of times more clever than that. Also, you never see Satan, for example, making efforts to derail the work of individuals like Joseph Smith, or Gandhi, or Shiva and Vishnu, or Buddha. Satan isn't going up against L. Ron Hubbard, or the Pope. I mean, that's the last one. The Pope is his right arm. And so the reason being is because these are not saviors, they're not gods. They have no significance as far as actually contributing to individuals' well-being with God in heaven. If anything, individuals like that are merely knowingly and unknowingly servants and pawns in the hands of Satan to further his attempts to derail and distract from God's good plan of his mercy to save sinners through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Satan only goes after Jesus Christ in this way, because he's the one that matters. He's the one. He's God in flesh right here. So Satan's got his target on him. Everyone else is really peripheral at this point. If Satan can just get Jesus to sin, just once, a little bow, a little rock to bread, the whole plan of salvation is over. Everyone justly goes to hell with Satan. So, this is who Jesus is going up against. And of course, verse 2, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Sort of an understatement, right? I mean, you know, you and I, we go like 4 hours or 14 hours or 40 hours. We're like monsters. Like put Eric in a solitary confinement if he goes 40 hours without food. He's just a monster. Like you guys, like all of us, we're so weak in our humanity. Why is Christ then intentionally subjecting himself to deprivation like this? There's no righteousness in sort of being the solitude monk or whatever. That's not what's going on here. The reason he is doing this is because self-denial and deprivation is everything that his ministry is going to require to go to the cross as the perfectly obedient, righteous Savior to buy us and to pay for our soul. It's going to involve complete self-denial. Laying aside comfort. Laying aside self. Laying aside all the rights he has as God. Laying aside his divine prerogatives. Putting it all down, dying on the cross, all in service to unworthy sinners like you and me. So Christ deprives himself of every earthly comfort so that we might be lavished with every single heavenly comfort through faith in him. He's fully God, but he is fully man. And so he's subjecting his humanity in every way en route to the cross. Cross being the culmination of that. Hence, this event. By the way, this shows the strength of Christ. He was a good man. Please, let's stop with such patronization. His obedience is majestic here. That he goes 40 days without food and obeys God the Father like this. Just the strength of his resolve to obey the Father. His supremacy is majestic here. At the weakest point possible, he intentionally does this. He makes himself as weak as possible in his humanity and then goes straight to Satan. It's profound. He demonstrates himself as only Savior and King by deliberately facing the greatest evil. Number one. Number two. Christ deliberately faces the greatest evil. Number two, Christ overwhelmingly conquers the greatest evil. He overwhelmingly conquers the greatest evil. And really, Christ conquering the greatest evil here is like that. That wasn't necessarily his goal. His goal, remember, back in Matthew 3, 13 to 17, his goal is obedience to God the Father. We saw in all those passages in John last week, I only came to do the will of him who sent me, with the result being that he conquers Satan. His goal is obedience and submission to the Father. And so verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God. Clever. Kind of like with Eve. Did God really say that? There's a little doubt, spin it a little bit. Put the doubt, that's how he works. A little bit of doubt there. if you are the Son of God, it presupposes then you must do what I'm about to say. And he's got flawed logic here. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. After 40 days. That's clever, isn't it? When you start to hallucinate after that long without food, you want to eat sand. Now, what would have been so wrong with Jesus saying, okay, I'll turn those rocks into bread and eat it? Nothing necessarily. So what's the purpose of this? Satan is telling Jesus to do far more than miraculously make, you know, a roll. He's tempting him to do a cool miracle. A purposeless miracle. To cave in, to do a magic trick, because it'd be neat. And therein lies the temptation. As Grant Osborne writes this, he says, Satan tempts Jesus to be a self-centered magician. D.A. Carson says, Satan's aim was to entice Jesus to use powers that are rightly his, but which he had voluntarily abandoned to carry out the Father's mission. And so this mission of self-denial, laying aside his life and suffering so that otherwise hopelessly rebellious sinners like us might have our sins punished through the perfect obedience of God the Father. Satan's ploy is far less about bread and far more about, okay, can I just get Jesus to start laying aside the idea that he is here to suffer? Can I just incrementally start to put the idea of suffering and self-denial out of his mind? There's another way to do this besides having to go through all this hard stuff. God wants you to be happy, Jesus. He doesn't want you to deny yourself and have anything hard happen. Satan's like, can I just ever so slightly and just start to induce that idea into his mind? Can I get him to use his power not to substitute himself for sins and be this perfect obedience, but instead just for kind of little self-centered reasons? Recall the baptism was a declaration of intent last week of Jesus, I am the submitted servant to be the substitute punishment. Satan knows that. His plan is a smart one. Can I get him to act contrary to the Father's plan in the heart of hearts? So verse 4. He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is stunning obedience, by the way. This is stunning obedience. 40 days. As we read earlier in Deuteronomy 8, this is no coincidence, the Deuteronomy 8:3 quote that we saw there. This is all tied in here. Jesus says, look, man, I don't run on bread alone. That's not the only thing that I run on, Satan said, he says to Satan. Which is why I can fast and still resolve to obey God the Father. Jesus says, I run on Scripture also. I run on Bible verses, Satan. Carson says, more necessary than bread for Jesus was obedience to God's word. The humility of Christ, really the resolve and the trust in the Father's plan and total deprivation. He is supreme here. This is the supremacy of Christ. And notice something interesting here. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the desert to be tempted. That means that the Spirit is playing a very active role in the life of Christ, in this temptation. But something interesting happens when the temptation goes down. Satan is tempting, he's doing his thing, he's working at Jesus, he's doing whatever he can, he's alive and well, but where's the Spirit? The Spirit seems to have left here. Why would he seemingly lead Christ into this war but then leave? He's here. The Spirit is alive and well and doing his thing. He's doing exactly what the Spirit always does. Notice the interaction between Christ and Satan. What is Christ's war tactic against temptation? What does Jesus grab in every one of these temptations as his weapon of choice? Bible verses. The sword of the Spirit. That which the Holy Spirit has said, because the Spirit is the one who inspired Scripture, so the Holy Spirit is working very powerfully here. He doesn't work in a way, the Spirit, that is divorced from the Bible ever. Ever. Bible verses are his work. Bible verses? Jesus, really? It's fascinating about the Spirit here. Being led by the Holy Spirit, which not surprisingly, this will be confirmed later by the Apostle Paul later on in the New Testament, is being filled with Scripture. As far as the way in which Christ is facing and defeating Satan, it's really humblingly mundane here. It's like, I mean, there's no elaborate magic show. There's no like cosmic brawl where, you know, Christ is like throwing planets at him and Satan is throwing, you know, quasars and black holes and just this huge, you know, there's no zapping each other with fire and plasma from each other's fingers and throw, you know, just Jesus doesn't use some intangible kind of mystic, you know, cosmic Star Wars force where he puts him in a chokehold like this Darth Vader and smashes him to the ground without ever touching him. And I think perhaps in our fascination, our fleshly fascination with a sensational, we might prefer that. In our fallenness, we want two great forces sort of flying high above in this, I don't know, this kind of alien versus predator or this Godzilla versus King Kong just smashing like cities at each other and so on and on and on. And it certainly is two great powers at war with each other. However, the whole thing, it is wonderfully and humblingly simple as far as how Christ wins. You have God. This is God the Son, the Creator, the Savior, the King of Kings. He's a man, hungry, famished, weak, sitting by some tumbleweeds in the desert, fighting the most powerful individual in the universe with Bible verses. His weapon of choice is the old book. Christ is theologizing Satan away here. By the Holy Spirit, he uses correctly interpreted verses as the chief power because it's the Spirit's weapon, so it's Christ's weapon to successfully battle that which is not flesh and blood. Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's why. There are no other swords. It is the sword of the Spirit. It doesn't say one of the swords. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So the Spirit is in full effect here because Scripture is being used in full effect. It is so radically glorious. By the way, it's safe to say Jesus, since he was the only perfect individual in history, that he was the only individual who was constantly, perfectly filled with the Spirit and walking by the Spirit. And we see here how Christ does battle by the power of the Spirit against temptation. Exactly full of the Spirit, which means Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3:16, these are parallel passages. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns. You see a parallel passages, except in Colossians 3, the word of Christ richly dwelling within you replaces being filled with the Spirit, which means the definition of being filled with the Spirit is filled up with the Word of God and nothing more. Assuming, of course, you're saved. Because if you're not saved, if you don't have the power of the Spirit, the Word of God is just, there's no sword, there's nothing. We would never, ever in our right mind claim to have equal strength as Jesus in facing temptation. However, this, and we'll see next week, gives such a hopeful hint to you, to us, as we face temptation, how we can face it by the indwelling presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. You can do this too, which is why it's wonderful that there's not planets flying and cities being tossed. It's just Bible verses. You guys can grab that. We can grab that in our greatest moments of temptation. assuming you have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, Bible verses. That's your chief weapon to battle temptation that is real and that is hard. God says, please take up my sword and use it. It's so encouraging that we can theologize Satan away with Scripture, with the one weapon. You can overcome, we can overcome sin and temptation through Scripture. This is a weapon that is accessible to anybody. It doesn't matter what your education, what anything. You just got to be saved. It's something we can all grab onto in the great battle of temptation. Too often we think of the Spirit and Scripture as two separate weapons. Sure, the Bible's good, but like a helpful bow and arrow, but sometimes, you know, the Spirit, he is the bazooka. You know, the Bible is this nice, but I need the RPG here. No, they're one. It's the thing he uses. Scripture is what the Spirit uses to empower us as the Spirit did with Christ. So this hungry, hot day here in the desert, Christ takes up the sword of the Spirit, and it would not be the only time, it would not be the last time that he was mocked, that Jesus was mocked and tempted and blasphemed with the words, if you are the Son of God. In this event, as Christ prepared for the greatest of all events, he would hear those words once again. The reason Christ hears the words, if you are the Son of God, and successfully battles them, is so he could later, in Matthew 27, hear the words, if you are the Son of God. Two robbers crucified with him, the one on the right and left, and those who were passing, who passed by, derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. That would be the ultimate temptation. Self-denial. As Christ is on the cross, sinners deriding him. Nails through his hands. If you're the Son of God, come down. Also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. More circus acts. We need some magic here. We need some signs and wonders. And then we'll think about believing in him. Christ, in his obedience to the Father, in love for you and love for me, he sat there and took it and denying himself and depriving himself more until it was all finished so that you and I could be forgiven of all the times that you and I have buckled under temptation. He could not come down in his temptation because you and I so often cave in ours. And if he comes down, then there's no way for us to be right before the Father. I pray if you don't know Christ tonight, I mean, please do not be thinking that your obedience is going to be sufficient before God the Father to present you righteous before him. I mean, you have to have an obedience that is equal to, at least, to Christ's. It's not possible. You cannot do this. No one can do this. So please do not look to your obedience to be right before God. Look to his. Look to his. All the way to the cross. As his death there to remove the buckling under temptation that you and I have done over and over and over again. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your love for us. That you held up under temptation time and time again, Jesus, over and over and over. It's so amazing, Lord. We just confess to you. We have caved under temptation, Lord, time and time again, Lord, in thought, in word, in deed. And you never did, Jesus. This is profound. I pray all of us who know Christ tonight, would have a new white-hot just a love for you, Lord, an amazement at your supremacy, Lord. Down with apathy in our hearts, please, Lord. That once again, Lord, our first love would be rekindled to worship you and see the glory of your obedience because of our lack thereof, Lord. If anyone's not saved tonight, I pray they would not look to their obedience, but to yours, Jesus, as their way to heaven. In your name we pray. Amen.